Okay then, brethren, for the last few weeks we've been looking in particular at the importance of God's Word, the Bible, and the importance of spending good quality time in the Scriptures so that we can help to renew our minds. I think once we talked about being perhaps a bit like the Bereans, they were more noble than others in that they searched the Scriptures daily, whether these things were so. And the last, I guess, two or three weeks, we've been looking especially at how the Word of God is a key part of our spiritual armor. We have the belt of truth. That's the first thing we looked at. And of course, Scripture says, Thy Word, O God, is truth. So having a good knowledge of the Scriptures is having that belt of truth, so to speak, wrapped around us. And we probably, I guess, most of us too often forget about the invisible realm, you know, the angels, which is the good ones, and obviously all the evil spirits, which are the bad ones, but they are out there. There is an invisible spirit realm. And the bad ones, of course, are looking for those whom they can devour. So to help us, to protect us, to allow us to successfully make our way through our lives, God has given us armor, the armor of God. So let's turn to Ephesians 6 and just refresh our minds on that scripture. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 17. Ephesians chapter 6, and we're beginning in verse 10. And Paul writes to people just like you and me. They were living in Ephesus. We're living in other places. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, all of it, that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemings of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, although it often seems like it, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts or armies of wickedness in the heavenly places. So, you know, Paul there lists, you know, several ranks of evil spirit beings who are after you and after me. Hence, we are wrestling against them. Therefore, verse 13, this being so, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, and of course, God's word is truth, so that certainly implies that you and I should be grounded in the knowledge of God and his word. Also, carrying on, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, right, notice that, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and also the sword of the Spirit, which is, once again, the Word of God. So the belt of truth is the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And I think as we saw last week, we were looking at the shield of faith. Faith is based upon God's Word. So whichever way you approach it, God's Word, the Scriptures are absolutely key. There are three times here in different ways. They're described as being part of the armor of God, which you and I need because we're in spiritual warfare. Now in verse 16 it says, above all, taking the shield of faith. And we spent last week looking at the shield of faith. We're continuing that today. Some refreshing of last week's scriptures, plus a few more. And notice that if we have the shield of faith, then it says we can quench or extinguish all the fiery darts of the wicked one. All of them. And today we might not use the word, you know, fiery darts so much. We might think of, you know, fiery arrows, or perhaps today even, you know, fiery missiles. the spiritual equivalent of cruise missiles, which Satan fires at us. And if we have no shield, or our shield has been put down somewhere because we're a bit tired carrying it, then we're exposed to a fiery missile, a fiery arrow that presumably could destroy us. So if we want to be, you know, victors in life rather than victims, we need on all the armor of God, including the shield of faith, which means, you know, living by faith. And really, the armor is not optional. I mean, you know, we don't have to wear it in the sense of nobody will force us to. We have to sort of put it on. That's what it says here. You gird yourself with truth. You put your shoes on your feet. You take the shield of faith. And you take the helmet of salvation. If you don't take it, if I don't take it, you know, God won't dress us in it himself. And then what? Then we're not wearing our armor. And then we're exposed to danger. You know, no soldier today would go into battle without all of his equipment, you know, his guns, his special footwear, his goggles, his Kevlar, you know, vest and so on. And when we're talking of, you know, the shield of faith and living by faith, we should know that faith is more than just believing in correct doctrines. Having correct knowledge, that's certainly important. That's certainly a start. That would play a part in the belt of truth. But when you come to living by faith, it's more than just having knowledge. It's good to know about the Sabbath day, absolutely. It's good to have knowledge about the holy days. Like, for example, again, a reminder that week tomorrow is Pentecost. It's good to know about the coming kingdom of God, where Jesus will reign for 1,000 years on the earth. That's all necessary, but that's not primarily what we're talking about when we mention the shield of faith and living by faith. Let's turn to James chapter 2. James 2, and read verses 14 to 20. So we'll get to James chapter 2. James was, of course, Jesus' half-brother, and undoubtedly pretty knowledgeable, a lot of experience with his half-brother to draw upon. And he says here in verse 14, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" The answer, of course, implied is no. If it's just talk, "Oh yeah, I've got faith, I'm a man of faith, I'm a woman of faith, oh yeah, faith, easy peasy, I'm a person of faith, yeah, me, full of faith. Well, if it's all talk, and there's no works, or corresponding actions is probably a good way to think of it, you know, faith without corresponding actions is a dead faith. And James illustrates that in the next couple of verses. He says, look, if a brother or sister, you know, in the church is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does that profit? Well, nothing. It's just talk. "Oh, be filled, be blessed, go in peace." Talk, cheap talk. Where's this corresponding actions? You know, where's the handing over of some, you know, some groceries? You know, where's a couple of, you know, nice coats and jackets that these people could wear? If it's just talk to people who've got needs, it's useless. And again, just saying, "I've got faith," with no actions is useless. Carrying on, verse 17. "Thus faith also by itself, if it does not have works or corresponding actions, is dead." So, yeah, maybe you are a person of faith. Maybe you're a person of dead faith. Because where are the works? Verse 18. "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my corresponding actions. You believe that there is one God, and this is where, you know, people say, well, I believe all these true doctrines. That's not enough. That's a good place to start, but that's certainly not living by faith, because verse 19, you believe there is one God? Okay, you do well. Even the demons believe. And in fact, they also tremble. So just believing true knowledge, the devils do that. The demons have been around a long time. They know the truth of creation. They know the truth about Noah and the worldwide flood. Today's scientists might not and believe we all evolved from, you know, goo and slime, you know, millions and billions of years ago.
From the goo to the zoo.
From the goo to the zoo, whatever. Yeah, the demons know the truth. You know, they were there. And they know about Moses and King David and Saul. They know these things and they tremble. So just having knowledge, even knowledge of true things, isn't sufficient. Verse 20, but do you want to know, O foolish man or woman, that faith without works is dead? Faith without corresponding actions is dead. In other words, your shield of faith doesn't exist if there are no corresponding actions. So living faith, as opposed to dead faith, is seen in actions, in living, in corresponding actions. you know, I guess because we're all flesh and blood, it's very easy for us to get, you know, lost in the day-to-day activities of living, eating, drinking, and getting dressed and brushing our teeth and shopping and going to and from work and living just like everybody else around us. That's just human. We're just natural, like everybody else. But actually, you and I are supposed to be different. Not weird, necessarily, but different. You and I are supposed to actually live by faith. And that's different because the world as a whole does not live by faith. And living by faith is what you and I are supposed to do continually. It's what separates us, or should, from those around us. Look at Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 and verses 35 to 39. Hebrews 10, and beginning, where was I? Verse 35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, you know, steadfastness, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. So there's certainly a time element implied there. You know, after you've done the will of God, and we'll see later, after you've asked in faith, time may well pass. Then it says, after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Where would you find the promise, by the way? I guess you might find the promises of God in the Word of God. Verse 37, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Verse 38 is the one I'm really going to. Now the just or righteous shall live by faith. That small sentence there appears, I think, four times in the scriptures, right? The just shall live by faith. You'll find it in Habakkuk and Romans and in Galatians and here. So it must be quite important. And now the just or the righteous one shall, from time to time, in a crisis, rustle up from faith. Well, that's sort of maybe how we do it, but that's really not what God expects. The righteous one, the just person, shall actually live by faith, just like you live by breathing. But if anyone draws back, pulls away, my soul has no pleasure in him. But the writer concludes, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition or destruction, but those who believe, have faith, to the saving of the soul. So, in a sense, you know, it says here that, you know, it's a way of life. The just will live by faith. That's a way of life. You know, you and I, contrary to other people, are not supposed to be totally dependent on just our five physical senses. Now, I know that actually, in practice, perhaps too often we are, but we're not supposed to be. We've got more than five senses, and we shouldn't be, you know, dictated to how we live, you know, what we do by reference to merely the five physical senses. You know, if we just rely on our senses, if that's what we do day in and day out, like everybody else does, well, we will get distracted. We will. We'll turn aside. We may even turn around and go back, because what we see is more real, more persuasive than God's word. You know, faith is not one of the five physical senses. Faith is not feeling. We just read there in Hebrews that God has no pleasure in one who draws back. Well, you're more likely to draw back when you stop living in faith and start being persuaded and distracted and moved by what you see and hear. And that's not living by faith. And you and I are supposed to live by faith. It should be the key motivation for the things that you and I choose to do. Now, let's look at the next chapter, chapter 11, verse 1, since we're pretty close. Chapter 11, verse 1 says, now faith is, so this is a definition. If we wonder what faith is, here's at least one fairly good place. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, faith isn't the same as hope, but you do need hope almost certainly first, because faith is what gives substance to the hopes we have. You might be hoping for Christ's return. You might be hoping for some healing. You might be hoping for some reconciliation. You might be hoping for some other blessing. You might be hoping for, you know, freedom. There might be many things that you're hoping for. And hope is great as a starter, but hope doesn't produce. Hope itself doesn't deliver. Hope is just, it's out there in the future. Now, faith brings those hopes into reality. Because it says here, faith is the substance of things hoped for, and it's the evidence or proof of things not seen. And this is, of course, where the problems arise, because things that are not seen aren't seen. And our physical senses start to play up, because if we can't reach out and touch it, if we can't see it in front of us, if we can't, you know, feel it, then it doesn't exist. Well, no, faith is the proof, the evidence of things not seen. The New American Standard Bible translates this verse as, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's real. The things are real. They're not visible to our physical eyes or senses, but they're real. And faith is the evidence that they're real. I think last week we spent some time looking at the fact that, you know, one translation of the Greek is title deed. Faith is the title deed of things not seen. Just like you might buy, you know, a villa, you know, a property without ever going to see it. But if you go through the proper, you know, legal channels pay over the dosh, then you will get a legal document. A title deed that says it's yours. It belongs to you. You have it. But it may not be seen, but it's legitimate, it's real, and you are the legal possessor. And faith is the title deed of things hoped for, the evidence, the proof, the conviction of things not seen. Or we could perhaps say not seen yet.
Faith is here and now, hope is in the future.
It's an assurance. It's an assurance of what? It's an assurance that God's word is true. It's an assurance that God is faithful, that what he said he'll do, he'll do. It's our confidence. It means that we're fully assured or we're fully persuaded that God will do what God has said he will do, and that's faith. Look at Romans chapter 4, verses 19 to 22. So Romans 4, and we were here last week looking at the example of Abraham, the father of the faithful, who in this particular instance here, Paul's recounting how, as a quite an elderly man, God said to Abraham, you know, you will have many, many sons and daughters. You're going to have a huge number of descendants. And he had at this stage none. And that's like, that's odd, because I've got none. And that's going to give Abraham a challenge. Now, sometimes, you know, we sort of treat this lightly. Well, yeah, but we'll know the whole story. Well, we know the story. You know, we've read what happened, but it hadn't happened yet when Abraham was given this information. You know, are we sure it was easy for Abraham to believe something that made no sense? So we pick up the story here in verse 19. Having been given the promise of a seed, it says, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, you know, effectively in terms of this, you know, childbearing, since he was about 100 years old, and also the deadness of Sarah's womb. So the two issues. One was he himself, when he looked in the mirror, he was an old man. And he looked across the room, there was Sarah. She was an old lady. And worse than that, she was an old lady who'd been barren when she was a young woman. So it's like, everything's wrong here. I'm too old, she's too old, and in fact, she was never able to bear a child, even when she was 18. So this is impossible. I know God said, but, it's never happened before. I know lots of families, it will never take place. I don't know why God's teasing me this way. He's just put me through another trial. It won't happen. Now, that's where he could have been. That's probably where a lot of you and I, you would have been and I might have been. But carrying on, it says, verse 19, not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead. And the deadness of Sarah's womb, he did not waver or stagger at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith and giving glory to God, and being fully convinced, or the King James, fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness, his belief, his faith, his being, verse 31, fully convinced, fully persuaded. The New American says, fully assured. Remember, faith is the assurance, or the conviction, or we could say the persuasion. And Abraham, again, we might just think it was an easy choice. It wasn't an easy choice at all. He was a human being, like you and me. And to look around him, at himself and his surroundings, it made no sense. It was unheard of. He faced, you know, a daunting choice, just like you and I do, when we compare perhaps our abilities or lack of them and our surroundings and the how unpromising they look. And we think, well, it can't happen. Well, look at my surroundings. Look at my weaknesses. Look at my background. Look at my lack of opportunities. It can happen. Well, Abraham was strong in faith, and he was absolutely, totally convinced and assured and persuaded that God would do what God had said he would do, and he made the right choice. And of course, you know, Apostle Paul, in his day, had choices to make. Let's see those in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 to 18. 2 Corinthians 4. None of us can escape our choices. You might think, well, I'm not going to make a choice. Well, you just made a choice. You chose to stand still. You chose not to choose, which was a choice. We're always choosing. 2 Corinthians 4, and Paul's been recounting in the early verses about some of the problems, and he had lots of them, that he and his co-workers experienced, you know, persecution, being run out of town, in his case, of course, being shipwrecked and being beaten with rods and who knows what not. And at times, if you looked at yourself and your lack of perhaps strength and stamina, if you looked at your environment, your surroundings, like Abraham could have looked at himself and Sarah, if Paul looks at himself and the difficulties he's going through, he might well get discouraged and lose heart and give up. But he says, verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, not the words I would have chosen, I'd probably exaggerate that, tell you what a massive trial I've been going through, and, you know, oh, woe is me. But our light affliction, which is but for a moment, well, in his case, quite a number of years, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While, notice, we do not look at the things which are seen, like Abraham did not look at Sarah or himself, but we look at the things which are not seen. Now, how do you do that? How can you look at something which you can't see? Well, clearly it's with the eye of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence or proof of things not seen. Carrying on, for the things which are seen are temporary. All these problems, all these enemies we've got, all this opposition we've got, is temporary. I mean, of course, it might be 5 or 10 or 20 years, but eventually it will, you know, the opponents will wear out or get old and feeble or die. So what's the point, he's saying, of really making decisions about temporary things around us that are subject to change at any point? You know, your worst enemy might drop dead tomorrow. Possible. So he says, just finishing that last phrase there, for the things which are seen are temporary, subject to change, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So where are you going to look? Are you going to look at the things you can see, which are temporary? We're going to look at the things which are eternal. Which way are you going to look? And notice chapter 5, verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. That was Paul's choice. That's his description of how he and his co-workers, that's the way they went. We walk by faith. We walk by seeing the invisible. We walk by relying on the faithfulness of God. We don't walk by what we see. It's not going to move us. And that's not natural. And, you know, believers like you and me don't start at this point. We're supposed to be growing, of course, in grace and knowledge continually. It takes time. It takes time for you and me to renew our minds. It took Abraham, you know, some time. He is the father of the faithful and a good example, but, you know, a few years earlier, God has said to him, you will be a father of many. And a bit of time passed, and a bit of time passed, and a bit of time passed, and Abraham and Sarai thought they better help God out. So they enter into a sort of self-help program, DIY. And, you know, along comes Hagar, along comes Ishmael. That was not a good choice. There were mega problems in that relationship shortly afterwards, and indeed all the way down to today. So, you know, Abraham didn't start at a brilliant level of faith. It took him a while to get there, just like it takes you and me a while. But we do have to start. We have to start on that journey. It takes time to where God's word becomes more real to us than our physical senses. And, of course, we should remember one of our key scriptures, not turning there today, but, you know, faith comes by hearing and hearing and hearing. And hearing by the word of God. Faith comes by hearing the word of God, not by having heard the word of God. That might have been good then, and the faith then, but if we want faith continually, it comes by hearing and hearing and hearing the word of God. And that probably, I'm going to guess, means a bit more than half an hour a week in the word of God. If we want faith, it comes from hearing the word of God. That's going to suggest that we should put some good time into hearing the word of God if we want good faith. Now, you might remember we've talked quite a number of times over the many years about George Mueller. Mr. Armstrong once referred to him as an apostle of faith. So, well, okay. I think the guy was an apostle of faith. He lived here in England way back in the mid to late 1800s, originally from Germany. The name, I guess, gives it away, George Mueller. And he set up a number of orphanages in the late 1800s to care for, over his time, many thousands and thousands of young orphaned boys and girls, to provide accommodation for them, clothes, obviously food and drink. I think they were all given a Bible pretty much. And his entire operation for decade after decade after decade was entirely a work of faith. I mean, entirely a work of faith. Mr. Mueller never asked anyone for money.
We don't either.
There's not too many ministers and churches today that you can describe doing it that way. Mr. Mueller had no co-worker letters. He had no partner letters. He had no donor letters.
No begging.
There was no evangelistic pleas for immediate help. Otherwise, his great work of God must fold.
That don't sound
right. No, you see that on the TV all the time. Well, I haven't got TV, of course, but I've seen these things before. He just got on with his work. And he prayed for God's support. Then he rested in his faith and trusted quietly in God's provision. And over the many years, he had, you know, today's equivalent of multiple tens of millions of dollars, and never once asked anybody for a penny. So when Mr. Mueller gives you his definition of faith, it's, you know, worth looking at, because it seemed to work. And his definition is, quotes, "Faith is the assurance that the things which God has said in his word are true, and that God will act according to what he has said in his word." This assurance, this reliance on God's word, this confidence is faith. I'll say that again. Although, no, you've heard it before. Faith is the assurance that the things which God has said in his word are true, and that God will act according to what he has said in his word. This assurance, this reliance on God's word, this confidence is faith. Now, obviously, Mr. Mueller didn't have all the truth that you and I have, but he was absolutely grounded in the faithfulness of God and the integrity of God's word. Now, that he knew. God is faithful. God's word is true. Now, how much more than that in terms of true doctrines, doesn't matter. On those two, he got it nailed. And in terms of where his faith came from, remember, faith comes by hearing and hearing. Well, Mr. Mueller had read his Bible through all the way over 200 times, right? So it wouldn't be a surprise if you read your Bible over 200 times in your life that you've got an element of faith, because faith comes by hearing and hearing and hearing the word of God. And you do wonder, if we asked ourselves, you know, sort of a show of hands. No, we won't do that, obviously. Yeah, how are we doing? How many times have you read your Bible all the way through? How many times have I read it all the way through? Well, I'm going to keep that a secret. I might be embarrassed if you heard the number. And, of course, that makes you think, well, maybe we don't so much have a faith problem as we have a word problem. We don't have much word in us, and therefore we don't have much faith, because the faith comes by hearing. And then, you know, we could think, well, How long does it take to read the Bible all the way through? If the Bible's so important and the faith comes by hearing, how long did it take? You started at Genesis and went all the way through it, or you know, did a chapter of the, or two or three of the old and chapter two or three of the new, sort of day by day. How long did it take you to get through the whole Bible? Well, the answer is it depends a wee bit on your reading speed. But the average speed, and there have been calculations, at the average speed of somebody reading, in 10 minutes a day, you read the Bible in 1 year. 10 little minutes a day, if you're an average reader, not a speed reader, not somebody, you know, has to put their finger against every word as they go along. But if you're an average reader, at 10 minutes a day, you can get through the Bible in a year. Or you could consider perhaps getting an audio Bible where someone actually narrates the scriptures to you. If you don't like reading, you can surely hear. And there are a number of free, so if you've got Scottish blood in you, there are a number of free audio Bibles out there. You can find them on the internet. And that typically, to listen to somebody reading the Bible all the way through, if you're really lazy, takes about 75 hours, which is about 12 minutes a day. 12 little minutes a day with somebody else doing all the hard work of reading it, and you get through the Bible in a year. It's not that big a challenge, is it? Really? And of course, you can do it quicker than that. There's a program I saw earlier today which is getting through the Bible in 90 days. So do that, and you get through it over four times a year. In fact, four times a year, and you still get 2 months off, so to speak. So all that's lacking is a bit of initiative, isn't it? And of course, I know that reading the Bible isn't quite the same as, you know, carefully studying and evaluating and meditating and reflecting, but it's a lot better than nothing. So, you know, I'll repeat, I guess, something I've said a few times now. If we're not spending adequate time in God's Word, is that surprise if we're a bit shaky and uncertain in our faith? We're quite likely to be more close to the world and its ideas and thoughts and values because we're just not spending time in the Word. And then we end up, of course, with no shield of faith. And now we're vulnerable. Now we're exposed because faith comes by hearing the Word of God. And we're talking about the shield of faith. So, said enough there. Right, let's turn to 1 John 5. 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Now, this is the confidence, as I, it's a word again, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us.
Yes, but Brother John.
And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. How simple is that? And we can be confident that we have them, because it says this is the confidence we have. If we ask God anything in accordance with his will, then he will attend to that and hear it. And if we know that he's heard us, then we can be assured that whatever it was we asked, we'll receive it. So that's a pretty good scripture. Of course, confidence is the same as faith. Faith is the assurance, the confidence, the realization, the substance, and so on. Not that we do have to ask, though. We shouldn't just assume that God does things entirely of his own initiative. We are to look to him as a father, as a giver, as a blesser. So we certainly need to ask. And if we ask according to his will, then job done. What's the will of God, though?
You always get that.
Well, yeah, but don't be so quick to sort of be, you know, lazy. And, well, yeah, but nobody knows the will of God. You know, you just never know what God's going to do. Well, yes, we do know what God's going to do. Like Mr. Mueller said, he's going to do what he said in his word he'll do. And where do we find out what God's going to do? Well, between Genesis and Revelation. Hence, you're back to faith comes by hearing. The confidence comes by hearing. Asking according to God's will comes by hearing the word of God. And then, like it implies here, once we ask, we know we have received. Now, there might be a delay. There very often will be a delay, but we can actually believe we received once we've asked, because it just says that there. If we know God's heard us, we know that we have it. We can believe that we have it, which ties exactly in with Jesus' own words in Mark 11, Mark 11, 20 to 24. Mark chapter 11, verses 20 to 24. This is the aftermath of Jesus in front of his disciples cursing a fig tree. And he spoke to it. He didn't just think happy thoughts. He actually said, hang on a second, tree? You know, nobody will ever eat fruit off you again. You're toast. And, a day later it was shriveled up and died. And so, you know, the disciples were quite surprised, picking up in verse 20. Now in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed, which you spoke to in that rather strong way, it's withered away. So Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God, or the Greek is have the faith of God. For assuredly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, now another place it says, you can not only do what I did, but also if you speak to the mountain. So he's just making the point, it's not just something that only Jesus can do, which unfortunately is the way most of us tend to think of it. Well, you know, Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus had miracle-working power. Jesus could do this, Jesus could do that, but we can't because we're not Jesus. And if you read these verses, what does it say? Verse 23, for assuredly, I think the King James might be for verily, or for truly, truly, this is a fact. I say to you, whoever says, even to this mountain be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will come to pass, he will have whatever he says. Anybody, whoever. Whoever. It's not just me, Jesus. It's whoever believes, doesn't doubt, and speaks to a fig tree or even, in illustration, a mountain. But typically in our lives, some obstacle that we don't want to be there. If we speak to it and we believe and we don't doubt, then anyone can do it. And verse 24, therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. Whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them. When do you believe you receive them? When you pray, when you ask. That's exactly what 1 John 5 said. When you pray, you believe God hears, you believe you have them. You believe you receive them when you pray. And, potentially, sometime later, you will have them. But you believe first. You believe you have them, even though you can't see them. That's your faith. The confidence, the assurance of things not yet seen. And in verse 24, it says, believe that you receive them. The tense there is actually implies have already received them. And we bring that out in several other translations. The New King James, the King James don't really make that clear, but other translations do. For example, the New American Standard Bible. All things which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. Believe that you have received them. It's not believe you will receive them. And the Weymouth, there's another translation, but there's several. The Weymouth says, as to whatever you pray and make request for, if you believe that you have received it, it shall be yours. Believe you have received it. So it's not some vague hope still. You know, hope is not the same as faith. We might all pray and hope that something will happen. If it just stays as hope, well, that's a start, absolutely a start, because faith is the substance of things hoped for, but we need to add the faith to the hope. And that sounds sort of straightforward, I guess, but we all know it's not. You know, Mr. Armstrong used to offer the opinion that at least 99 out of every 100 earnest, surrendered Christians, he says, have not fully realized just what faith is or how to exercise it. Now, when he says at least 99 out of 100, I'm not quite sure what he's going with that, because there's not much more. Otherwise, you'd say everybody fails. You know, at least 99. I think he's making the point. A huge, huge number, the vast, vast, vast majority of all believers, actually, when you come to it, don't believe. Don't have faith. They believe in doctrines. Believe in the Sabbath, believe in, the Holy Spirit is God's power, not part of the Trinity. They believe, you know, Pentecost is still to be kept today. They believe that people just die and sleep in their graves until they're resurrected. They believe all these things. That's not the problem. The problem is, you know, living by faith, the corresponding actions. And I guess that's where most of us tend to fall down a bit. Which is the same as saying we don't have our shield up because we're not really understanding what faith is and how to exercise it. There's an interesting example in Matthew 8. We turn there, Matthew 8, verses 5 to 13, Matthew chapter 8. The story of the centurion. Matthew 8, verse 5. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. Jesus was generally willing to heal. He healed everybody that we know about, whoever came to him. There was one near miss where the Syrophoenician lady asked for healing, and Jesus said, essentially, can't really. I've been sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You're a Gentile, can't respond to you. It's not what I'm sent for. And she, you know, prodded a bit more, and she received her healing. Her daughter was healed. So Jesus healed anybody and everybody, no exceptions. Then, would you expect any exceptions today? That's a good question. And here, of course, you could say, well, he's another Gentile, the centurion. Yeah, he was a Gentile, but, of course, it's his servant, his slave, who's very poorly, and that almost certainly would be a Jewish servant, local from Capernaum, probably. So verse 7, Jesus says, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. Now, he says, Lord. I mean, this is a Roman centurion. This guy's pretty high up the totem pole. This guy's got power, like, to chop heads off. And he says, Master, Sir, Lord. This is a centurion saying to this carpenter guy, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. Just say a word. Make an announcement. For I also am under authority, having soldiers under me. If I say to this one, go, he goes. To another, come, he comes. To my servant, do this, and he does it. So, just say the word. You know, he didn't ask Jesus to come and lay hands on his servant or let his servant, you know, grab hold of his, you know, the hem of his garment. He just said, just speak, Master. When Jesus heard it, verse 20, marvelled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." Now, Jesus said, this man has great faith. He just wants me to speak, and he believes it will be done. This is great faith. There's only twice that Jesus talked about great faith. It once was the Syrophoenician lady we mentioned earlier. So the only people with great faith, strangely enough, were two Gentiles. Then it says here that Jesus marveled in verse 10. The other time that Jesus marveled is in Mark 6 when he complained about the unbelief of the people of Nazareth. He marveled at their unbelief. So to the Jews, he marveled at their unbelief. To the Gentiles, he marveled at their great faith. It's really quite peculiar. Verse 13, then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that same hour. As you have believed, the man had faith. He had great faith. Now, conversely, and somewhat peculiarly, you can be a disciple of the Lord and not have much faith. Look at Mark chapter 4, read verses 35 to 41. So Mark 4. So you might find faith in strange places. Mark 4, and not find it where you might sort of maybe expect to find it. Mark 4 and verse 35. On the same day when evening had come, Jesus said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee." Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose. Not just a storm, but a great. This would be like maybe, you know, hurricane equivalent. And the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. Now, Jesus rose pretty early, we know. Worked, I'm sure, long hours, so he was tired. He was a human being. And he was just lying there, curled up asleep. They awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Now, don't forget, a lot of these guys were fishermen, you know, sailors. They were used to being in the Sea of Galilee. This must have been a pretty rough storm that they actually think we're going under here. And so they wake Jesus up in their panic, and he arose, verse 39, rebuked the wind, said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" So Jesus, really, he was quite exasperated. What is this all about? Why are you in such a panic? Where is your faith? Or actually, why have you no faith? These are the disciples of Jesus. They have no faith. Now, obviously, that didn't please Jesus very much. And, you know, for you and me, I guess we can sometimes use this as an illustration that, you know, storms in life come to us, all of us. It's through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. So what do you and I do when a storm hits us? Be dismayed? Panic? Despair? Oh, we're perishing! Or, unlike the disciples here, is our shield of faith in place? We're quietly trusting God. Well, it's a choice, isn't it? There's another example where, I guess, a lack of faith among the disciples can be seen. That's in Matthew 14. Matthew 14 and verse 22 to 32. Matthew 14. Beginning in verse 22 down to 32. So you might think being a disciple of Jesus, walking with him, seeing him in operation equals great faith. Or today, being a church member for 25 years equals great faith. Doesn't. But, of course, faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. And George Mueller read the Word of God all the way through 200 times and probably read bits of it, you know, a few thousand times. Verse 22, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he sent the multitudes away, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. And when evening had come, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, that's probably 3, 4, 5 o'clock in the morning, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. As you do, if there's no boat there, you just walk over the sea. That's just a routine. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It's a ghost!" And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, don't be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Because now Peter, I think we know, was somewhat impetuous as an individual and probably blurts this out. And maybe Jesus just thought, well, it is me. Okay, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus, which is pretty impressive, really. This guy gets out of the boat. He's walking on the top of the Sea of Galilee, and he heads off and covers a number of yards. Not too sure quite how far. But, unfortunately, there's a but, verse 30. But, when he saw... Now, he's got a choice to make here. He has the word of God, the word of the Lord Jesus, who's actually himself walking across the water. Or he's got the physical evidence of his five senses. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, because we all know you can't walk in water when the wind is boisterous.
You can't, I've tried.
But of course you can't walk in the water at any time. The wind's got nothing to do with it. Verse 30, when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Well done, Peter, what an example to the rest." That's a great example of faith, even though it didn't last very long. Well, Jesus said, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. So Peter, like perhaps many of us, you know, started out okay in his walk of faith. But then, of course, you know, the physical evidence, the waves, the wind, the spray in your eyes. He's got a choice to make. Do I walk by faith, which I'm doing? Do I walk by sight? And, of course, he made the choice that you and I often make. And he relied on his senses to dictate what he should do. And let's be fair, most of us wouldn't do any better than Peter, although, of course, we should. Because you and I have God's Holy Spirit, which Peter didn't at that point. For you and me, Jesus lives in us, which in Peter's case he didn't at that point. So actually we should be able to do better. You know, and one of the things we have to watch out for is when we are living by faith, endeavouring to live by faith, there is very often, unfortunately, a delay between asking and believing we've received and actually receiving. So what do we do in that period of time? Do we keep the shield up, or, a bit tiring, put it down? This is where you and I need, in our walk of faith, patience and steadfastness. Look at James chapter 1, read verses 2 through 8. James chapter 1, back to the words of Jesus, our brother, who knew a thing or two. So chapter 1, beginning verse 2, all the way through to 8. And we're going to see that, you know, faith is absolutely vital. Faith is great. Faith without corresponding works, all that stuff. But faith has to last and last and last and last and endure. And we have to be patient. Verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So our faith being tested doesn't produce faith. Some people would say, well, you know, is this here to strengthen your faith? Well, no. Our faith being tested produces patience or steadfastness or endurance. Verse 4, let patience or endurance have its perfect work, that you may be fully mature. Now, the word patience, you know, one dictionary says it's a characteristic of a man who is not swerved from his deliberate purpose. It's a characteristic of a man who is not swerved from his deliberate purpose. It has the meaning of being constant. You start off, you're pointing northwest. No matter what happens, you are going northwest. You're staying put on your trajectory northwest. You've deliberately made your decision. You are sticking with it, come hell or high water. And our faith, of course, can be tested as time passes. There will be little areas of doubt. Is God's word true? Is it true for me? Am I not perhaps good enough? Have I displeased God somewhere? And of course, if we get those doubts about our own position, that means we've probably taken our breastplate of righteousness off. So patience means remaining constant, unchanging, steadfast through the tests. So continuing, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. I think the King James with no wavering. It turns up in Romans 4 as staggered not. Verse 6, let him ask in faith with no doubting, no wavering, no staggering. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. He's not constant. He's not patient. He's not enduring steadfastly. He's this away and that away and two minds. Well, God will. I'm sure God will. I know he will. But then again, maybe he won't. Well, he did for so-and-so. I'm sure he'll do it for me, but... Well, maybe he won't, because I think, I'm sure he will.
Yeah, I think
well, he might not. And this flip-flop. Yes, he will. No, he won't. Well, he might. Well, he might not. That's not faith. That's just doubt, and we have to get the doubt out. We have to get the doubt out, which means we need to know the Word of God and what it teaches. So we can't be in two minds. We can't flip-flop. We've got to be constant to stick with it. Look at Hebrews 6 and verses 11 to 12, Hebrews 6. So we need patience to be constant. It's probably a good way of expressing that. Don't be pushed away from your chosen direction by the physical circumstances or what our five senses shout at us. We've made that decision, we've chosen, we remain constant. Hebrews 6, verses 11 and 12. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. You don't give up till the end. That you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You inherit the promises, which, by the way, you find in the Word of God. You inherit the promises, God is faithful. He will do what he said. That's his promise. You know the promises through faith and patience. Not just faith. Faith and patience. Those are sometimes referred to as the power twins. They're twins. You need faith and patience. Patience is great, but without faith, it won't deliver anything. Faith is great, but only lasts 1 hour. Right? faith and patience. Look at Hebrews 10, whilst we're here, verses 19 to 23. Hebrews 10 and verses 19 to 23. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his torn flesh, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. That's good, isn't it? Full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. But notice, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Hold fast. Don't waver. Don't waver. Hold fast. That means remain steadfast. Be constant. Get your patience out there. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And obviously Mr. Muller knew that God is faithful. And you and I should know that God is faithful. And if that's all the case, then verse 19 says we can have boldness. You know, God is faithful. Faithful to what, by the way? Well, faithful to his word. Faithful to his word. There's a couple of... one of the problems we do hit quite often in walking by faith and remaining constant in that faith, faith and patience, the power twins, one of the issues we do hit quite often is our own human reasoning, right? And that's like doubting Thomas. Remember Mr. Thomas? If I can't see him, if I can't reach out my finger into the hole in his hands and put my hand in the hole in his side, I'm not going to believe. Nobody's going to fool Thomas. Well, of course, it's not very good, is it? Because Thomas was with Jesus for, you know, quite a while. Not too sure how long Jesus' ministry lasted. Common view is 3.5 years. But that's not actually clearly proven anywhere. And some people have it as low as 70 weeks. Some have 18 months, some 2 years, and there's a whole bunch of debate if you're interested. But certainly Thomas was with Jesus for quite a while, for several Passovers, at least a couple anyway that you can identify. And Jesus said a number of times, I'm going to die, be raised from the dead. So Thomas clearly didn't believe much in that. And then his disciple friend said, we've seen the Lord. Thomas says, nah. Well, and Jesus finally turns up and says, Thomas, Thomas, Thomas.
He's
not too happy, you know. Blessed are those who believe and have not seen. But of course, you and I, as human beings, this is hard because we tend to reason that, well, you know, if you haven't seen it, if you haven't touched it, if it's invisible, you know, these things, they don't satisfy our, you know, our human intelligence. It doesn't make sense to our great logical brains. And then we doubt because, well, how can this be so? Doesn't make sense to me. Look at, or turn to Luke chapter 5.
Luke
chapter 5, verses 17 to 26. We can see a couple of illustrations of why that's dangerous. If God says it's so, and God is faithful, then really that should be the end of it. If we want to start reasoning and debating and arguing, and I don't see how that works, well, we're headed down a potentially tricky route. So where are we? Forgotten. Luke 5, verse 17. Oh, yeah. One of Jesus' miracles. Now, it happened on a certain day, as Jesus was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. Now, these are the educated guys, you know, teachers of the law. That's the scriptures, the Torah. The Pharisees, these were educated, intelligent people. You know, the creme de la creme of society. And they were there listening to Jesus teach. And notice next, the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Them. Anybody who was there could be healed. You should underline the word them. Because God's power was there and healing was available to them. Any group of people, there's quite a big group here, by the way, because we see in a moment the house was stuffed. You couldn't get into it. And any group of people, there'll be quite a number who've got various ailments and problems. The power was there to heal them. How many got healed, by the way? Well, we see it in a moment. One. One person got healed, even though Luke makes it plain. Them there, however many were needing healing, could have been healed, but only one was. Verse 18. Then, behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed. They sought to bring him in and lay him before Jesus, and when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up onto the housetop, let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus, which, of course, you do. And it must have been a great experience, fascinating to have watched, and, great miracle. So when he saw their faith, how do you see faith, by the way? Isn't that something that's invisible, mysterious? Well, didn't James say faith without corresponding actions is dead? I'll show you my faith by my works. So Jesus sees the works, which demonstrate the faith of the man being let down and the faith of his bodies. So he says, man, your sins are forgiven you. And here it comes, here's the problem. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason in their minds, basically, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? So these guys, unfortunately, reasoned themselves right out of God's blessings and God's healings, because they were saying, well, hold on a moment now. According to my theology, according to what I learned at Bible school or seminary, well, hang on a second, the way we see it in my church is, and they reasoned with their, I'm sure, almost impeccable logic and high IQs and great intellectual ability, they reasoned themselves out of God's blessings. Because faith isn't about the ability to prove things logically using our rational abilities. So Jesus says, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you? Or to say, rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God. This would not be the Pharisees, by the way, be the general folk in the house. They were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were all filled with fear, saying, wow, we've seen strange things today, which they had, but notice, the experts missed out. What Jesus was teaching and practicing didn't fit their theology. It made no sense intellectually. It wasn't logical. It's not reasonable. And they lost out. So let's be careful not to reason ourselves out of the promises of God. And the last place to look, for today at least, is Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. Verses 1 to 14, 2 Kings, chapter, that's after Samuel, and 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 2 Kings 5. The days of Elisha. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honourable man in the eyes of his master. So a military man. Maybe like a general, And his master, you know, the king of Assyria, thought he was a brilliant individual, you know, top man. Because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor. But he was a leper. So this horrible, unsightly skin disease. So brilliant general, brilliant commander, but people wouldn't want to be near him, look at him. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, the capital of Israel, for he would heal him of his leprosy." And of course the wife thinks, "What? You know, Naaman, my husband, could be cleansed? Healed? Really? Wow!" So Naaman rushes in and tells the king, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel." So the king of Syria is delighted. He says, "Wow, my general, whom I highly respect and regard, can be healed. Woo! Fantastic." So the king of Syria said, "Go now, I'll send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 changes of clothing, which my margin, which is printed by the publishers, says that's about $3.8 million. Nearly $4 million. This is a lot of money. As clearly as a sort of a gift to sweeten up the king of Israel, because the king of Syria, you know, loves his general so much, he wants this healing. And he's going to try and make it, you know, as easy as possible for the king to respond. Verse 6, "Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, 'Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy.'" Because the king of Israel has kittens at this point. And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "What? Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider. See how he seeks a quarrel with me. This is provocative. He's doing it deliberately. He knows I can't heal his servant. And when I don't heal his servant, he's going to treat it as I'm being dismissive. And he's going to provoke war. This is a deliberate attempt. Oh, my word." So he's really in a bit of a panic. Verse 8, "So it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, 'Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel,'" which I guess lets the king of Israel out of it. "Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of the house of Elisha." And it doesn't go the way Naaman expects, because he's very important. He's the top commander in a big military army. Verse 10, Elisha doesn't even come out. Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. Your flesh will be restored to you. You shall be clean. So go jump in the river," my master says. Naaman's not going to be impressed. What? Where's the prophet? You know, Naaman became furious and went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come to me and stand and call the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over this place and take out his magic wand and heal the leprosy. And he's spitting with fury. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, you know, my hometown, better than all the waters of this country? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. Not happy, is he? Because he's not been treated respectfully. The prophet's not even turned up. Some lousy servant comes out and tells him to go jump in the river. What is this all about? And thankfully, he was pacified by his own servants. Verse 13, his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? Like if he said, go to Africa and capture alive 25 hippopotamuses and bring him back, wouldn't you have done that to be cleaned of your leprosy? Well, how much more if he just says, wash and be clean?" And of course, he thinks, I don't know. But of course, at this stage, he's reasoned himself almost out of healing. Because this can't make any sense, you know. This is not impressive. If I got to clean in a river, there's plenty of better rivers back home. This is being treated trivial by this so-called prophet in the house somewhere. Won't even come and speak to me. This can't work. I'm out of here. Now, he almost, relying on his own wisdom, his own intellect, his own views, and his own judgment, he nearly lost it. But his servants just said, look, just go and do it, will you, boss? Verse 14, so he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and would you believe, his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. So it's a brilliant miracle. Must have changed that man's life, the life of his wife and family. The king of Syria must have been absolutely delighted and must have made changes to the whole politics. But he had a choice, didn't he? Naaman, do I go with the words of the prophet or rely on my human reasoning, my emotions, and my unassailably accurate logic? And for you and me, I'm afraid the choices still apply today. Will you and I walk by faith or by sight? And the way we walked in the past isn't in some ways relevant because we're talking about what you and I do from today onwards. Maybe too often in the past you and I have walked by sight. And walking by faith, which is the better way, by the evidence of things not seen, that's how we employ the shield of faith. It's a key part of our spiritual warfare. And we need to employ the shield of faith. And then we need to remember, well, of course, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So the very first thing, in case you haven't got the message, is we need to spend time in the word of God. So get to it. And with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.